been moving towards. You have to go through the cross. The cross is essential to the salvation plan of God, but the cross is not the final word. And so everything has been moving in this direction. Christ's atonement, and then, well, I'll even give you the spoiler now before I read it. Christ's crucifixion, and then resurrection. And so this is one of the, this is the greatest thing that has ever been in the history of the world. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 50. This is the word of God. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, as we look at your word, may it be by your Spirit that we consider this event. And may we not go away like Peter, wondering what happened. Give us clarity of mind and openness of heart to know the truth and to receive it, to assimilate our entire life around this reality that Jesus Christ, your Son, has been raised from the dead. Be with us, we pray this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It really is just impossible for us to enter into the emotional and sort of intellectual and spiritual and even physical space that the disciples were occupying at this time. All of their hope had been centered on Jesus. and Jesus had been betrayed. In their fear, they had forsaken him. There was a sham trial. He was beaten to a pulp and publicly crucified and not delivered by God. That is, the angels didn't come and bring him down from the cross. He died. You just can't imagine what it would be like to have actually been around Jesus. Jesus. Everything he did was right. Can you imagine, you have your friends, and we can say that, you know, no one has a closer friend than Jesus, and that's all fine. But to actually have walked with Jesus, and he's right there, like the Logos incarnate, and you know, my voice is obviously a very, very, very poor substitute when I read the words of Jesus. Jesus inflected, that is, we're usually guessing from contextual clues, was this humorous? Was this sarcastic? Was this angry? Was this pointed? Was this gentle? We just don't know how Jesus, we don't know what his body language was like when he was talking with Nicodemus about being born again, for example. It makes a huge difference. The disciples, how many meals did they cook over a fire with Jesus? How many late nights did they have with Jesus as the center, talking to them? And as close as any relationship you have ever had is, you've never had a relationship over those years with someone like Jesus, incarnate, with you that way. And they saw him die. And what were they going to do now? There was no going back to the previous way of life. They tried. They went back to fishing. You can only imagine how hollow and depressing that would have been. Well, what are we going to do? I don't know. Well, let's go back to the boats. It's hopelessly retrograde. You're going backwards. You're not going forwards. And you're bewildered. You just literally don't know what else to do. And so the disciples have no idea what's going on. The women are hurt, also confused, in absolute turmoil. Joseph of Arimathea comes along. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He's a member of the council. He's rich. He has this tomb in which no one has been laid. Very boldly, he runs the risk of going to Pilate and somewhat identifying himself with Jesus or Jesus' followers, asks for the body, places it in the tomb, and then the women see the tomb. They know where the body is. It's a very important detail. And then they go home and get ready to anoint the body. But they can't do that on the Sabbath. They have to rest. So it's the first day of the week that they go to anoint the body. And it's often been noted that likely there's no real plan here because there's an enormous stone blocking the entrance. But they're going to go anyway. They're going to go and just try to be around, even though it's not going to do much good. And they come up to the tomb, and they find the stone has been moved. And what's crucial is they do not say, ah, the stone is gone, Jesus is raised from the dead. There is no sense in which they immediately think resurrection. Okay? In fact, this is something which is extraordinarily important, both for the women and for the disciples. Peter will run to the tomb. We know John follows along behind. And they both don't understand what's happening. The women do not understand what's happening. The other disciples do not understand what's happening until the risen Christ meets them. That's when they get it. And so this text sort of terminates with the women having been told about the resurrection. But the disciples still don't understand. The rest of Luke's account will show you, will tell us how it is that the disciples were met by Christ and came to understand that he had actually been raised from the dead. But the empty tomb by itself only creates confusion. The empty tomb by itself could be explained through a variety of things. But the empty tomb plus the appearances of Jesus Christ are what convinces followers that he was, in fact, raised from the dead. Now, one of the things that you just can't help but find when you read, to me, when you read the accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection is, well, how many of you have ever seen a movie? It's time, it's confession time. Hollywood movies tend not to, these days anyway, undersell special effects. Okay, and it seems like the governing rule in Hollywood, there's several governing rules, some of which we won't discuss. But it seems like special effects cover up every weakness in plot. Right? Just make it flashier, make it louder and brighter, and somehow the fact that there's no plot or character development just magically disappears. Right? But when you come to the Gospels, there is the most prosaic account imaginable. No bells and whistles, no flashing lights. You're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like you don't even have, any kind of CGI at all. It's just, they went to find him. And of course he wasn't there. He came back to life. It's just trotted out in the most matter-of-fact way possible. And part of the reason for that, I'm convinced, is this. There are certain things that are so incredibly, profoundly important. To dress it up is to detract from it immediately. In other words, the gospel writers, they're not trying to do anything to impress you with this. You're either impressed by it or you're not. That is, you either see the intrinsic value of this in an unvarnished way, or you'll never get it anyway. If you cannot accept the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and if that bare fact will not transform your life, dressing it up in exciting prose isn't going to help you very much. You're supposed to reflect on it spiritually. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ has come back to life. He's been raised from the dead by the power of the Father. He's defeated death. Now, the women are frightened when the two men appear, gleaming clothes, gleaming like lightning. They fall down to the ground. And verse 5 of chapter 24, you have one of the greatest statements that has ever been issued in the history of speech communication, at least that we're aware of. This is actually something very interesting, too, just off to the side. Not sure if you ever thought about this. You are aware that angels talk, right? They speak. It is highly, highly doubtful to me that angels only speak when they're communicating to people here on earth. Which means that there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels. There's myriads of angels. There's an uncountable number of angels. What did they talk about over coffee? You just imagine the theological conversations we have. What do they have? What did they discuss as they're praising and worshiping God? And then as they're interacting with one another, what are their conversations like? What do angels say? What's in their mind? What's on their heart? Well, here the angel says, so this is one of the greatest things that's ever been said that we know of on earth. We have no idea exactly what's said in heaven. Very good chance we wouldn't understand it. It's a little bit above our pay grade. But the angels say, why are you looking for Jesus here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? But it's literally a little bit stronger than that. It's not, why are you looking for the living? It's, why are you looking for the living one? Not just generic, but specific. And I think that's actually very significant. It's not just, why are you looking for a living person among the dead? Why are you looking for a person who's alive at the graveyard? It's, what would you be thinking looking for the living one in the realm of death? That's the one place he can't be. You know, of all of the places you could be looking for the living one, this is the only place you won't find him. He's the living one. Remember in John chapter 1 in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Then it's all Genesis 1, right? Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Jesus has life. As the divine being, Jesus intrinsically has life in himself. Jesus in John 5 says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has given it to the Son to have life in himself. God often in the Old Testament is referred to as the living God. And it is not merely to be reduced to the point that God is alive or God exists. It's that living, it's not just sort of a modifier of God. Living, is, or it's not just a statement about God. Living is actually part and parcel of the very intrinsic being of God. He does not just live, life itself flows from him. That's not true of anything else. The existence of the angels is derivative and dependent on God. Their being is created. Our life is not intrinsic. Our life is derivative from God's. We exist because God has granted us life. He has made it, and the Son sustains our existence. He sustains all things by his powerful word. So the only reason we exist is because God, in his incredible, abundant mercy, shares his life with us. There is no life detached from God. There is no life from any other source. There is no spring of life except from the divine fountain. And so the angels are saying to the women, look, you're looking for the living one. This is not the place. This is the place of death. You're looking for the living God. You're looking for the one who has life in himself. Do not think that death can triumph over the one who has life in himself. Do not think that the grave can hold down the living one. Why do you look for the living one among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. That word must is Luke's word for divine necessity. This had to happen. There could not be any fulfillment of God's plan of redemption unless this package of things happened. The incarnation, Christmas narrative, Luke 1 and 2. The righteous life of Jesus, filled by the Spirit, always led by the Spirit. Remember in John's Gospel, John the Baptist says, you know that God, that John the Baptist says, you know, God, the one who sent me, that is, God told me, the Messiah is the one on whom I see the Spirit descend. And we remember that from the Synoptics, comes down in the form of a dove. But John doesn't stop there. This is so important theologically. The one who sent me told me that his son, the Messiah, is the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains. It is not a gift for the hour. The Spirit comes upon Jesus and never leaves him. Now that becomes essential for understanding the book of Acts with the descent of the Spirit on Pentecost, but it also establishes a tremendously important contrast. It's this. Who's the first king of Israel? Well, it's Saul. And the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and the Spirit is removed from Saul because of his sin. The Spirit of God forsakes Saul, and an evil spirit torments Saul in its place. This is why David, in his great Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51, remember we sing this at campfires? Create in me a clean heart. Right, do you remember? Probably a lot of you have sung this, like a campfire song. It was actually a psalm before a campfire song. You know, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And then the language is very, very strong. Cast me not away from thy presence, O God. See, it's funny. I've obviously sung it more than I've... The singing has implanted in my mind the King James Version. Cast me not away from thy presence. I don't usually talk that way or read things that way, but apparently for that psalm, it's King James. Cast me not away from thy presence, O God. And what's the next line? Exactly. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why does David pray that? It's not because he's having some sort of Calvinistic Arminian debate about losing your salvation or perseverance of the saints. It's because he's already seen God take away his spirit from his predecessor, King Saul. Oh God, forgive me. Don't take away your spirit from me. He's already seen it happen. The great king of Israel, the promise is, the one you see the spirit come upon and remain. The spirit never is taken from Jesus. Jesus never has to worry about the Spirit being taken from him. Jesus never has to pray in the line of Psalm 51, please forgive me, Father, don't take away your Spirit. Because he never sins. Which is why, for those who follow Jesus, the gift of the Spirit is a seal, it's a deposit guaranteeing what will be in the future. Because the Spirit works in the followers of Jesus. The Spirit remains on the followers of Jesus the way he remained on Christ himself. Christ gives us the gift of his life and the Spirit without measure as a seal guaranteeing the deposit, or as a deposit guaranteeing sort of the fullness of our inheritance later. So the Son of Man must experience these things, must be born, must be filled and led by the Spirit. He must be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He must be crucified. He must pay the penalty for sin. And on the third day, he must be raised again. See, if we dropped out any one of those elements, there would be no salvation. If Jesus did not choose to come into this world and take on human flesh, there could be no salvation. If he didn't live a righteous life, he would have had to die for his own sin and could never have paid for the sins of other people. So he had to be perfect. He had to honor God through the power of the Holy Spirit. If he wasn't betrayed, he wouldn't have died. If he wasn't crucified, he wouldn't have been a sacrifice of atonement. But if he wasn't raised from the dead, then our death would not have been conquered. There could not be eternal life for us unless Jesus was raised from the dead. Now here's something that's really, to use a fancy theological term, here's something that's really neat. It happened. Like, do you understand that? This is not fiction. This is not based on true events. This is the truth of God. In real time and space history, Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, died. And in real time and space history, Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, was raised to life. That is the central fact on which all of human history turns. And it is also the central fact apart from which there cannot be any proper integration into life and purpose and meaning. If you don't have Jesus, you're not just missing one thing, you're missing everything. Jesus is not a fact you add to the collection of all the things you already have. He is the integration point which is at the center of reality and holds all things together. That is, life does not make sense. And I say this not in like a rhetorical bumper sticker kind of way. I say this actually with at the greatest depth of meaning possible. Life does not make sense apart from Jesus Christ at its center. The universe does not make sense apart from Jesus Christ at the center. For God, from him and through him and to him are all things. Nothing makes sense if you drop God out of the equation. Everything reduces to absurdity. Nothing makes sense historically if we don't have a crucified and risen Savior. But we do. And the women don't quite know what to do with this, but they run and they tell the apostles, who do not believe them, because their words seem to them like nonsense, or their words seem like it was just devoid of meaning. They really didn't understand what they were going on about. But Peter gets up and he runs back to the tomb. He investigates it. Still doesn't really understand what's happening. But when he meets the risen Christ, he will. Now, next week, in God's grace, Lord willing, we'll look at some of these encounters that Jesus has with his disciples. But today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, recall that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as we do these things, we proclaim his death until he comes. We proclaim his death until he returns. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a declaration that Christ has died and that Christ has been raised to life and that Christ is returning. It orients our presence on the axis of past and future Christological events. In other words, we are to live today in light of his death and resurrection. And if we understand his death and resurrection, that affects how we live, precisely because we are now oriented to the future, which is the consummation of life when Jesus Christ returns. And so we proclaim that he has died. We proclaim that he is raised to life. We proclaim that he is reigning at the right hand of the Father, even now. And we proclaim he is coming back. Death has been defeated. Life is ours, not just in this world, but in the world to come. Not just in this age, but in the age to come. And so the great question, which sort of tacitly hangs over all of this, is precisely this. What are you doing with the risen Christ? What are you doing with this greatest of all realities? Is it the central thing of your life? Is Jesus at the heart of your life holding everything together? Do you look for Jesus to be your Savior? Do you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is objectively Lord over all things, including you? He is Lord. God the Father proclaims him Lord. We do not proclaim Jesus. We can proclaim Jesus Lord, but we can't make him Lord or unmake or undo his lordship. God has declared his Son is Lord, so he is. The only question is, what's our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we acknowledge him? Do we look to him for forgiveness through his atoning, through his atonement and shed blood? Do we rejoice? I mean, this, I know you know this. There are Old Testament antecedents for this, as well as Greco-Roman flavors to this, I understand. But fundamentally, the gospel, it's good news. This is good news. Like death being defeated is good news. Like, that's good. Someone comes up to you today and says, "Oh, good, just so you know, I got some news for you. Your car was stolen out of the parking lot. I'm not sure if you heard your alarm, but it's gone. That's some news. You know, you've got some weeds in the garden. That's some news. Outlook for this year's stocks, not great. That's some news. And just so you know, too, your death has been defeated. You get to live forever." That seems like good news. Like, and if that's actually true, it would seem like we put a lot of things in this life into perspective. Like, you're going to have eternal life through Jesus. You're going to live in the presence of God in life, attached to the source of life, the living God forever and ever, living in the home of righteousness where you belong because the righteous one has made you so righteous you fit there. That's good news. So, okay, you just accept it. I don't care if you're the youngest baby here. I don't care if you're the oldest senior here. None of us are ever seeing the Leafs win the cup. Get over it, okay? So what that does, though, is it allows you to reposition. That's okay. There's eternal life. My death has been defeated through Jesus. I can get over it. Okay? Downturn in the economy, I can get over it. I have eternal life because Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. He bore my sin in his death on the cross. He's raised to life for my justification. In union with him, I died in his death. In union with him, I've already conquered the grave in my Jesus. And that's good news. And we're going to remember that. That's why sometimes the Lord's Supper is somber as we think about our sin, as we reflect on the death of Jesus. But in the New Testament, I think you really do get a sense that as much as there's sober reflection, the Lord's Supper also is a time of joy. Because it's reminding us of the death of Jesus, and the death of Jesus wasn't the last word. Never think about the cross without thinking about the resurrection. The two go together. So we're going to sing a song together, have an opportunity to praise the Lord in song, and then we're going to celebrate these things together.